Good morning. This morning, probably more than any so far this year, has felt like summer's really, really gone. There's a bite in the air, isn't there? And I was way too young to remember it, but I was told that the summer of 67 was quite a summer. Was it, Greg? What's that? I was only a year or two old then. What's that? Was it? Yeah. They called it the summer of love, was my understanding. It was at the height, the apex of the Vietnam War, and the kind of the. It's like overnight, a new youth culture kind of emerged. That was anti-war and anti-establishment and you know, all about fluorescent colors and drug use and chanting the slogan "Make love, not war." One of the iconic moments of that whole era and that summer of love was in June 1967, when the Beatles recorded their song "All You Need Is Love." It was recorded for a TV show. It was the very first simulcast satellite TV show broadcast all around the world. And the Beatles were asked to write a song that would kind of promote unity and love. And Lennon penned the very rather simple song, "All You Need Is Love." And they performed it live on the TV show. And the immortal words, "All you need is love, all you need is love. All you need is love, love, love is all you need." Sounds pretty simple. But the problem with the Beatles' form of love and the world's, I guess, concept of love is that it's really vague and hard to define. The word love has become so commonly used and so broadly applied that it just doesn't really mean much anymore. We can say we love all manner of things. You know, I love the new hairstyle. I love Thai food. We do that to words. We do that to good words. We've done that to the word great. Have you noticed that? The word great is a great word, but we just use it. It's become so utilitarian. We just use it for anything now. We use it when we can't think of another adjective. Oh, great. You know, you can add a just before it and voice displeasure. Oh, that's just great. You know, we do that with words, and we've done that with the word love. Love doesn't seem to mean much. By contrast, the Bible is able to tell us clearly that this is love. The Bible is able to define for us and explain and teach us what true love is, who true love is. And probably more than any other of the New Testament epistles, John in his first epistle teaches and helps us understand what true love is and what it does. And in our passage today, we're going to learn that love is much more than just a flowery sentiment. Love is a powerful, a shaping reality that has the power to purge from us all of the ugliness of human nature and remake us in the image of Jesus. So let's open our hearts. Let's learn about love as the Apostle John teaches us. Let it do its work on us. Let's let God's love kind of mess with us, okay? And get in there and expose that ugliness that he wants to change into beauty. There are three qualities of love in the passage we're going to look at today. 1 John chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 7 through 19. Three qualities of love that John is going to emphasize. And those qualities are: God's love is determined, God's love is abiding, and God's love is courageous. All right? Verses 7 through 12 speak of God's determined love. And God is determined to love us. He's decided and purposed in his heart to love us. That's really foreign to the world. The world's concept of love is that it's something you have to feel. It's something that's, you know, it's when you feel it, love is there. When you don't feel it, it's gone. The world hears a song like "You've lost that lovin' feeling," and just think that's a perfect justification for ending a relationship, because if the loving feeling is gone, then the love is gone. God's brand of love is much more durable than that. I thought of another country song by country artist Clint Black. Wonderful line. In one song he penned, he said, "Love isn't someplace that we fall. It's something that we do." That's God's love. God's love is something that he does. It's something that he's determined to do. So we're going to learn about that determined love of God. So I'm in chapter 4 of 1 John. I'm going to start by looking at verse 7. First John 4:7. John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." So John starts off with the statement. He says, "Let us love one another, for love is from God." And that's significant. God is not just an example of how we should love. We don't just look to God as a template. Love is like a resource that we get from God. We get love from God. He fills us with his love. He's the source of it. And a life, John points out, a life that displays that kind of love is a life that's giving evidence of knowing God. There are so many godly men and women in the world who know a lot about the things of the faith. A lot of people so much smarter than me who know, you know, they know Hebrew and Greek, and they know the history and the archaeology of the Bible and the theology. And all that stuff is very valuable. But the strongest evidence of a relationship with God isn't any of those things. John is saying the strongest evidence is love in your life. And you and I can let God produce that in us. I don't have to be a brainiac. I don't have to have an IQ of 160 to have a strong, stellar relationship with God. I just have to let him produce the evidence of love in my life. "In this is love," John says, "not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation is just a fancy sounding word for payment, atonement. He sent Jesus to be the payment for our sins. That was the ultimate expression of God's love, to send his Son into the world. Now think about that. If you're a parent, you can kind of get a little tiny taste of how great a love that was on the part of God the Father to send his Son. Because he knew what he was sending his Son into. You know, he was sending his Son into a world that was going to reject him, that was going to abuse him, that was going to torture and kill him, was going to humiliate him. And God the Father knew that and sent his Son into that. If, you know, for us being a family whose kids were first homeschooled and then public schooled, I remember that emotion of sending them to public school for the first time and just feeling like, what am I sending my kids into? How could I do this to them? It's like I'm feeding them to the lions. You know, in a tiny, minute way, get a little taste of how God the Father must have felt sending his Son into the world. Into the world to experience rejection and pain and death. In Isaiah 53, the prophet says and tells us how Jesus was going to be treated once he got into the world. And God the Father knew this full well. Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4. He said, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. Now, can you imagine sending your son into that? The level of love that God displayed by being willing to send his son into a world that was going to treat him like that. Man, you would really have to love the people you were sending him to, wouldn't you? To know that that's how your son was going to be treated. Not sure what's going on with my slides here, guys. But we'll... And Jesus showed the ultimate in determined love by being willing to go into that. Jesus knew what he was getting into. Jesus didn't have any illusions of thinking that, well, maybe they'll receive me. Maybe they'll accept me. Maybe there won't have to be a cross. No, he knew full well what he was going for. He knew full well that he was going into the world to die. And he was determined to do it for the joy set before him. He endured the cross with all its pain and shame. That's determined love. That's God's brand of love. Then John says something really, really important, and it's far too important for us to kind of just pass over it like a cliche, as we sometimes do. John says that God first loved us. He says, we didn't love God first. He first loved us. We didn't instigate and initiate this relationship. He instigated it with us. He loved me long before I loved him. Long before I ever reciprocated his love. That's another aspect of God's love that's very unfamiliar to the world. The world expects if you're going to give love, you better get love. If you're going to love someone, they better reciprocate. You know, and that's kind of how human relationships work, at least in the beginning. You know, when I fell in love with my wife, I knew that I had to win her heart. I knew that I had to somehow be the man that she would fall in love with. And if she couldn't love me back, well, then we couldn't have a relationship. You can't really get married with just one partner loving the other and the other kind of despising. You know, that's just not the basis for a good marriage. That's how human relationships start, at least. But God's love is different than that. It's higher than that. God loved me first, and he would have kept on loving me even if I had gone through my whole life rejecting him. I never would have lost his love. He never would have stopped loving me. Because it's not just what he does, it's who he is. John says God is love. He's predetermined to love me, and I didn't earn it. I can't lose it. He loves me no matter what. He loves you no matter what. And that's so reassuring. That just gives us a solid foundation to build our lives on, to know that that's something that we can't lose. That's something that's not going to change. Because everything else in life seems to change, doesn't it? I mean, there's hardly anything in life that's constant, that's unchanging. But God's love for you and I never changes. His expression of love might change. You know, his expression of love towards me changes based on whether I'm being obedient or disobedient. I'm being disobedient. If I'm willfully defying God, he's going to love me with chastisement and discipline. But he's never going to stop loving me. And that has several powerful effects on my life. The fact that God's love is determined and it's mine, that I can't lose it, that has a couple of very powerful effects on me. Number one, God's determined love, it provides me with security. I'm secure in him. I'm secure in this relationship. And that means so much if you've had relationships where you weren't secure, where you were with someone who, for whatever reason, loved you and then stopped loving you, withheld love. Because we do that to each other, don't we, to punish one another. We withhold love if somebody hurts us or offends us. But in this wild, crazy, dangerous Christian life, I may stumble many, many times. I may fail God on many occasions. But in all, he never stops loving me. And that makes me feel very, very secure. It makes me know that there's someone in my life who will never forsake me. He doesn't withdraw his love when we snub him. He doesn't withdraw his love when we fail him. He doesn't withdraw it when he doesn't withdraw his love when we're angry at him. You ever get angry at God? But he doesn't stop loving us even when we're angry with him. This is God's determined love. And this provides tremendous security. Another effect that God's determined love has on me is that it helps me conserve energy. I mean, trying to earn and deserve someone's love is a lot of work. You know what I'm talking about? When you're trying to keep someone happy all the time so they won't stop loving you. That's a lot of work. But with God, I don't have to earn his love. And therefore, I don't have to waste energy on trying to deserve his love. I can use that energy to worship him and to serve him and to love and to serve other people. You know, that's why that kind of determined love is a good thing to practice in human relationships as well. You know, spouses, don't make your spouse earn your love. Just give it to them unconditionally and freely. They might have more energy to do the dishes and to rake leaves if they're not constantly trying to work and to earn your love. I mean, don't get me wrong. God wants us to work for him. God wants us to be active. 1 Corinthians 5 says that we're to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. But we're not working to earn his love. We're working because he's called us. He's given us a mission. He's given us purpose. We don't have to work to earn it. It's unconditional. And as we learn to do that with one another, you know, for me to determine to love you means I'm going to love you with the love that Jesus puts in me. We're going to love each other with the love that he fills us with. And, you know, he loved me while I didn't deserve it. He loved me while I was still a sinner. He loved me when I wasn't loving him back. When I was a mocker and a blasphemer, he was loving me. That's the kind of love he's calling us to love one another with. Now again, the expression of love isn't going to be the same all the time. If someone is cruel to you, you can still love them even if you can't trust them, even if there has to be some distance. But the love doesn't stop. Love doesn't leave. I mean, imagine how things would change in our relationships, in the world, if we loved each other like God loved us. God loved us before we deserved it. Imagine what that would do to our relationships if we determined to love like that. And think about it. Who is having to earn your love right now? Who are you requiring to merit and deserve you to love them before you're going to love them? Maybe today God wants you to determine your heart. You're going to love them before they deserve it. That you're going to start praying for their blessing. That's hard to do. When you're angry, bitter towards someone, to start praying that God would bless them, that's what we're told to do. We're told to pray for our enemies, to heap a blessing on them. That is the catalyst for incredible relational strength. When we let go of the right to punish someone for the wrongs they've done to us, and we let God teach us to love like he loves us. God's love, it's determined. He's determined to love us. He's decided to. God didn't fall in love with us. He loves us because he is love. A second aspect of God's love that John speaks of is how it's abiding. Verses 13 through 16 talk about God's abiding love. Let's read those verses. Verse 13 says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." That kind of reminds me of another Beatles song, doesn't it? "I am he and you are he and he are me and we are all together, cuckoo, ca-choo." I don't know what the words are. John Lennon admitted to being totally hyped up on acid when he wrote those lyrics. So they're catchy, but they're nonsense. The Apostle John's words, however, are powerful, powerful truth. When he says that as we love, God abides in us and we abide in him. He's clarifying for us what love is. Love is abiding. That means it's constant and it's symbiotic. The love that we share with God, it's It's him for us and us for him. And that's kind of a hard truth for me to get my mind around. It's a mystery, but it's wonderful. Jesus compared it to the wonderful process of plant life and fruit bearing. Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me." This is a sad week in my backyard because all of my garden plants are getting pulled out. The freeze has come, you know. And God bless my daughter who's done such a beautiful job on my garden bed, because I'm always so reluctant to pull the plants out. Maybe it's just because I'm lazy, but I hate to see the gardening season end. I hate to see the fresh tomatoes stop, you know, because it's so incredible how what started as a little seed last February became a vine with branches and fruit and this lush, green, fruitful little plot. Plant life is amazing. And I had to, in reading these verses, I had to give myself a little plant biology lesson to kind of get a better grasp. When Jesus talks about, you know, branches and vines and branches bearing fruit, that's like his abiding love. I learned that in a plant, most plants, there are two systems for transporting nutrients, the xylem and the phloem. The xylem is the woody parts of the plants, the trunk or the vine, which sucks up water and nutrients from the ground and the roots, like through a straw, and disperses it to the branches and to the leaves. But the phloem is the softer, the living cells in both the stem or the trunk, the vine, and the branches and the leaves. It's the living cells that the nutrients and the sugars are transported throughout the plant, and also the leaves turn sunlight through photosynthesis back into energy and send it back into the trunk. And so it's this interflow of life and nutrients. That's what Jesus compared God's love to. As we abide in him and he abides in us. The branches are dependent on the trunk or the vine. I mean, a branch apart from the trunk can't do anything. It dies. It's dependent on it. But the branches also share that life that the vine gives them. It shares that life back to the vine. It's an abiding life process. Like God's abiding love is a shared life process. He causes it to flow into me. And his life flows into me. It flows back out in praise to him. You know, we sing that song, "My life is in you, Lord. My hope is in you, Lord. My strength is in you, Lord. And all of my life is in you." That's speaking of that abiding love, that symbiotic love that we share with God. And knowing that God has put his love and life into me and that I give it back to him, that has a practical effect on my life as well. God's abiding love, it moves me. It moves me. And I don't mean that just emotionally. It moves me as in it motivates me. Because a branch that's attached to a healthy vine can't help but grow. It can't help but flourish and produce fruit because there's life inside of it that has to come out. And in the same way, God's abiding love in you and me, it motivates us. We can't stay unchanged. We can't sit there and remain inactive. Paul told the Corinthians, he says, "Christ's love compels me." It moved him. It motivated him. And it's so much different. We have to differentiate between God's abiding love that moves us and our own human efforts. You know, it's a difference. I'm trying to learn the difference between abiding and striving. You know, when I'm striving in myself, when I'm striving to be a good person, when I'm striving to love other people, I can tell that it's me striving when I start to become resentful or weary or bitter, when worshiping the Lord becomes a burden. That's me striving. That's not abiding. By contrast, God's abiding love, it's not my own effort. Paul said, he said to the Colossians, he says, "To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me." That's the abiding love that works in us. You know, you might be sitting here today just weary in your walk with the Lord. Weary of the of the day-to-day, the challenges and the problems that never seem to go away. You might be still be doing a lot of good things. When I find myself just growing bitter and weary, that's when I got to step away. Even if I can't afford to step away, I got to step away even for an hour and just say, Lord, I'm fleshing out. I'm trying to do this in my own strength. I need you to fill me with your abiding love, because you never weary, Lord. You never burn out. You have an everlasting reservoir of strength that I can draw from. Fill me with your abiding love, Lord. That's the only way I can get through today. That's the only way I can get through this week. God's love is abiding. And the final part of this passage speaks of God's courageous love. Verses 17 through 19, let me read those. Verse 17, by this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. That phrase, there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. That's like a weapon, a tool I reach for so often. Remember Batman's utility belt? Remember all the cool tools Batman had in his utility belt? You know, that was where he kept the things he needed, he used the most often. The Batarang and the Bat Rope and the, I don't know what else. Bat room tissue, I don't know. But that's where he kept the tools that were most useful to him. Well, this phrase, perfect love casts out fear, that's one of those weapons in my utility belt that I reach for all the time. I mean, there's not a week that goes by that I don't speak out that phrase, perfect love casts out fear, perfect love casts out fear. I speak it as a promise. I speak it as a command to the fear. I use it all the time because I hate to admit to you, but I can be a fearful person. A lot of things can transpire that stir fear in me, fear of the future, fear of failure, fear of many, many things. And that fear is like a warning light on the dashboard of your car that says, you know, you need to address that. You can't just let it go on. You need to remember how perfectly you are loved, because that perfect love casts out fear. And when I'm wrestling with a situation that's causing me great fear, man, I will quote that 50 times a day. Perfect love casts out fear. Lord, you love me perfectly. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear has no place, has no room in my heart, because he has loved me perfectly. What does courageous love look like? How does that work? Well, John tells us in verse 17, he says, in the version we just read, verse 17, he says, as he is, meaning Jesus, as he is, so also are we in this world. The NIV worded it in a way that I understood better. It says, in this world, we are like Jesus. That's what courageous love looks like. It looks like Jesus. It looks like what Jesus did. It looks like what Jesus did on the cross. And going to the cross, Jesus displayed ultimate courageous love. He faced the most intense fears imaginable. He had to face the fear of excruciating physical agony. He had to face the fear of total humiliation. He had to face the fear of complete human rejection. You know what fear of rejection feels like, don't you? I mean, maybe you have to think back to school days, but man, the intense fear of going to school and feeling like you might be rejected by your peers, that for some of us, that never leaves. We always experience those kinds of fears, fears of rejection, fears of humiliation, fear of pain. And Jesus faced the most intense forms of all those fears in going to the cross. And we were the objects of that courageous love. That love that he loved us with, the courage that enabled him to endure the cross, that love for us, that love is now inside of us. We have it there as a resource to call upon, to fight against fear. When fear casts its shadow over my life, I can claim that promise. Perfect love casts out fear. If you're facing a great challenge, you're afraid to tackle, perfect love casts out fear. If you're facing the fear of having to take a stand that might leave you standing alone, it might make people walk away from you and avoid you, when you're afraid of that, perfect love casts out that fear. If you're facing the very real possibility of illness or physical affliction or increasing physical pain, the pain might not go away while we're in these tents of flesh, but the fear doesn't have to remain. Perfect love casts out fear. This is love. God's love. It's not some flowery, vague idea. It's not flower power. God's love is a powerful, transforming reality. It's abiding, it's determined, and it's courageous. This is love. This is the love that He infects us with. Infects us in a wonderful way. And it makes all the difference in our perspective and in our lives. I'm going to wrap up a little early today, but let's spend some minutes in worship to the Lord, quiet reflection before Him, because I sense, at least in me, there's some striving in me that needs to be replaced with His strength. There's some rebellion in my heart that I need to confess before Him and realize that He's loving me even through that rebellion. So maybe I can have one of the ushers turn down the overhead lights. Zach, you want to join me? And we can just turn our hearts to the Lord. Father, we thank You for Your determined, Your abiding love, Your courageous love. We thank You, Lord, that it flows from You, flows into us, and back to You. So, Lord, as we just express to You our love and adoration of who You are and our recognition that You abide in us, Father, we pray that You would renew our minds and hearts. We pray that You would speak to the fear that's taking root there, the fear that has no place. We pray, O Lord, that You would enter into our weakness and make it strength. Thank You, Lord, for Your love, Your passionate, reckless love. Lord, You love us with abandon. You loved us before we loved You. You didn't require us to earn it. You can't love us more. You'll never love us less, Lord.